by the hand of Deborah, Barak in jail. The army of Jabin and Sisera is finally defeated. And upon that victory, in three distinct stanzas, Deborah rejoices, accompanied by her war chief Barak. Now we look to the third and final stanza of Deborah and Barak's victory song. A Roll Covenant reading coming again from Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, but now beginning at the third stanza, stanza 3, verse 23, through the end of the chapter. Judges 5, 23 and following through 31. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. Curse ye Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down at her feet. He bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself, have they not spayed? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides meet for the necks of them that take the spoil? So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy and errant and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel of victory, conquest, and inheritance given to us this day. Now we've already seen how Deborah blesses God for the willingness of the governors of Israel who stand ready to assist in Barak's campaign against Jabin and Sisera. Now we must understand something about Deborah's song. Well, in particular, it is a song dealing with a localized history, a battle victory localized here in her time and in her history. It is, in fact, a universal song of the church in every age and in every history. So it's a song to be sung by the church in every age, in every history, when victory comes through the work of Christ, through his church. Notice what she says about her governor. She says, my heart is toward the governors of Israel. Notice her heart is poured out now toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. And to see the passion of God's people come to the call of service is one of the most joyous things for God and his people to experience. And this was precisely what Deborah is rejoicing over. She is precisely rejoicing over the willingness of these people. And she blesses God for this willingness because she knows that it only came out of God's pure mercy. Now in the second stanza, we learn that she rehearses the situation that plagued Israel, among which was the tyranny and the chaos of the land by Sisera, by Jabin, but also the fact that Israel was no longer able to declare war, either because of the lack of weaponry or their lack of training in warfare, or even both. Maybe they only had few weapons. Maybe they didn't even remember how to use them, or they decided not to use them. For whatever reason was, they were without any kind of defenses. So whatever the case, they were powerless at this point against the power of Jabin and his war chief, Sisera. We saw in verse 12 that Deborah here rallies herself in the army that has now come to the call of liberation, where she says in verse 12, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and leave thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." So here she's rallying the troops as she also encourages herself in the Lord. Note the connection with Barak as a great type of Christ and Paul's description of his deliverance. Now notice what Deborah says. Deborah is saying, Barak, you are going to lead the captives who were captive to Jabin, captive to righteousness. So there's going to be a shift of captivity from being captive to the wicked to now being captive to Deborah, Barak, Jael, and the Christ of God himself. Notice what Paul says. He says, speaking of the Christ in Ephesians 4:8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So this is, of course, connecting this verse 12 of Judges 5 with Ephesians 4:8. The last section, then, of Deborah's song seems to end with stanzas 22 and 23, where Miraz and all of its inhabitants is cursed by God. But it is commonly seen as the beginning of the third stanza. So we look at verse 23 as the beginning of the third stanza. And so verse 23 begins the third stanza, while verse 24 actually begins a new paragraph. So if you have a Bible that has the paragraph breaks, you'll see the paragraph break at verse 24. But actually verse 23 is the beginning of this new idea where Deborah is now cursing Miraz. And so verse 23 begins the third stanza. Notice, "Curse ye Miraz, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof." Why would they be cursed of God? Well, here's what she says. Because they were not willingly coming to the battle. Notice, because they came not to help the people of God. They came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Remember last time we saw how they refused to help in the battle. They were sitting on the sidelines and they had a myriad of excuses. So it appears that God now required Miraz and the people of Miraz to assist in the battle against Jabin and Sisera, yet they refused. Commentator Thomas Scott observes, he says, "It is probable that Miraz was some town or city near to the field of battle, and that the inhabitants were more inexcusable in not affording their assistance than those who lived at a distance, and perhaps their refusal arose from a secret favor born to the Canaanites." You see, they were not coming to the cause because maybe secretly they had a passion for the Canaanites or the Canaanitish way. He continues, "Deborah did not curse them out of a personal resentment, but," notice, it wasn't even Deborah, it was the angel of the Lord curses them. So, Scott says, "The angel of the Lord commanded her to pronounce a curse upon them, that angel of the Lord who was the captain of the Lord's host. Perhaps Miraz had before been a flourishing city, but in consequence of this curse, it became so obscure that its situation is at present unknown," end quote. So the lesson here is very striking. If, as might have been the case, Miraz was sympathetic with Jabin, Sisera, and the Canaanites, in effect, they, by being sympathetic, became part of the problem. To be sympathetic with the wicked is to be in confederacy with the wicked. To remain neutral, or to remain silent in the face of battle is not neutrality at all. It is actually a position based upon a certain philosophy. According to this passage, then, it would seem as if failure to aid God's people when there is a crisis at hand results in the curse of God. And this is exactly what happened to Miraz. And this is what will happen to those that refuse to stand and fight for God, whether they be in the church or out of the church. Those who refuse to fight for God and His people, when there's a cultural warfare happening, they will be cursed as well. You cannot be neutral. You're either with God or you are against God. So there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to man's responsibility with God and His holy people, because neutrality is a myth. Greg Bonson explains it this way. He says, "When it comes to verifying one's own knowledge claims or giving an account of his conclusions, the starting point, method, and conclusions will all mutually require each other. They go hand in hand. Consequently, What one takes as the proper test, origin, or result of knowledge will be internally dictated by his overall worldview or his general presuppositions. Because one's conclusion and starting point require each other, every system of thought necessarily has a certain method of its own, one which corresponds to its idea of knowledge. Hence, circularly will be operative in every man's thinking, creating a fundamental philosophy of life, which is contrary to any system having different presuppositions. This in turn means that neutrality is an impossible illusion, since every thinker will, in the nature of the case, begin with a certain bias, end quote. R.J. Rushton explains it this way. He says, the idea of neutrality, of course, rests on its premise of man's metaphysical independence from God. The doctrine of creation makes man metaphysically dependent upon God. Man is God's creature, and man and his nature can only be truly understood in terms of man's creation by God and man's revolt against God. Since there is not a fragment of man's being, nor a thought in man's head, which is outside the eternal counsel and decree of God, man has not even the shadow of a degree of metaphysical independence from God. Man's dependence on God is total, which means that not only does man have no metaphysical independence from God, but also that man has no moral independence. As Van Til has pointed out, we cannot as Christians allow the assumption of ethical independence of the self-consciousness of man in general and all of his religious consciousness in particular, end quote. Van Til puts it even more bluntly. He says, neutrality is negation. In other words, it's a myth. Therefore, we might conclude that those of Miraz thought themselves independent of God and independent of his command to come to the aid of his people. And this independence led them to believe that they could still be blessed while remaining neutral in the cosmic battle against Jabin and Sisera. You cannot remain neutral in the cultural battle, because the end result is a cursing. So they believed that they could still be blessed while remaining neutral in the battle against God's enemies, and they were deadly wrong. Those that take the name of God upon their lips in order to associate themselves with his blessings of protection and provision have an obligation to serve him in the battle for his kingdom advancement, whether that is by raising a godly seed, training the children in their own home, assisting others in that quest, or moving into community involvement, political involvement, economic or educationally involving yourself. Everyone is called to take a stand in some sort of service for the advancement of the kingdom of God, and that not only is for the Christian, but those who are non-Christian, because they're either for God or against God. Everyone will be held accountable that day. And no man will have an excuse. Now the question isn't, can you do this or do that? Can you be involved in this or can you be involved in that? That's not the question. The question is, what can you be involved in? What can you do? What is in your gift? If it's in your gift, then you should be doing it. What can you teach your children to do as far as service is concerned? How can you groom them to ask the question, what can I do? Help me to find out what I can do so that I can do it and be productive in God's kingdom, so I am not maintaining a position, which is untenable, of course, of neutrality. You see, we live in a world where self has become God and the only concern for mankind. But not everything is about the self. It's not about you. It's not about me. And the church is not immune to this selfishness epidemic. And so after cursing Miraz for their self-centeredness in refusing to come to the aid of God and sympathizing with the wicked, Deborah sharply contrasts their curse with Jael's blessing. Note, God's curse is upon those that refuse to enter into the battle with God against his enemies, but his blessing is upon those that are not only willing to fight, but actually fight. They actually do something. They actually take the fight to the enemy. You see, because it's not enough to want to serve God in the culture war. It's not enough to desire to serve God in that culture war. One must actually get into the fray of the culture war and bring the battle to the enemy. That's the only thing that's measurable. Good intentions, you can't measure them. They're not measurable. Just because you desire to be in the fight doesn't make you in the fight. I could desire all day long to build a house, but if I don't lift up a hammer and a nail, I cannot build that house. You see, anything less than actually doing something is regarded as covenant infidelity. Paul commands the saints at Ephesus to take to themselves the armor of God so that they may enter into the battle. Not so that they may parade themselves and say, oh, look at me, I have the armor of God. Don't I look great? Don't I look grand? Look at me in the mirror. What a wonderful creature I am. No, you take up the armor of God so that you might go into the battle. Because if you're not going into the battle, what do you need it for? Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He also develops this concept when writing to the church at Rome and Corinthians. He says in Romans 13:12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6:4 and following. But in all things, Paul says to the Corinthians, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. He also counsels Timothy to fight the fight of faith. In 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. In other words, it's a fight, it's a battle, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So when Paul speaks of the good fight of faith, he's not merely referring to a battle to be faithful on an individualized basis or on an individualized soteriological goal, but he is admonishing all of us through Timothy so that in all things concerning the dominion mandate, the saint would be faithfully engaging the enemy as not to be like the people of Miraz. And so Deborah praises Jael, who was determined to fight the good fight of faith for the glory of God and the deliverance of his people. Now remember, genuine faith is made evident by its measurable action. I always tell folks, I don't want you to act like a Christian. Don't you dare act like a Christian. Because that means you're not a Christian. You have to act like something that you're really not. Just be a Christian. And your action, your words, your life will testify that that's what you are. You don't have to act. Just be. Note verse 24. Here, Deborah blesses, contrasting Miraz, the people there, with Jael. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. In the assassination of Sisera, Deborah by the Spirit brings us back once again to the theme of Scripture, the promise of Genesis 3:15, where Sisera the serpent will now have his head crushed by the woman Jael, who is also a type of the church. In verses 25 through 27, Deborah rehearses for all of Israel the events of the victory against Sisera, emphasizing that it was a woman shaming the man. It was a woman who defeated the mighty general of Jabin's army. Joseph Moorcraft explains it this way. He says, terrified, defeated, and humiliated, Sisera fled the battlefield. He sought refuge in the tent of apostate Heber the Kenite, with whom he had made an alliance. Jael, the godly wife of apostate Heber, met Sisera, encouraging him to come into her tent when he could find sanctuary, safety, rest, and refreshment. She treated him with great hospitality and even agrees to stand guard over him while he sleeps. After Sisera falls asleep, Jael takes a tent peg and a hammer, stealthily approaches Sisera's resting body, and drives the tent nail through his temple so powerfully that it pinned him to the ground. Jael then tells approaching Barak, who had been pursuing Sisera, about her deed. And he sees Sisera dead in her tent with a wooden tent peg in his temple. End quote. As James Jordan puts it, speaking of Jael, her faith in God calmed her nerves for this frighteningly gruesome task. Just think what it took to kill this powerful general. Now, Jael probably was not a big woman, a small Israelitish woman, and she was able, by faith, muster up the courage of a lioness. This depiction of Jael's action shows the quick and deadly stroke upon God's enemies by faithful Jael as a model for all of God's people, a swift stroke to the enemy. Jael's deed in and of itself is commendable, but Deborah makes sure that there is an additional humiliation declared against God's enemies. Notice, almost gloating at her feet, at this woman's feet, he bowed. He fell. He laid down. At her feet he bowed. She says it again. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead. To emphasize, not the fact that he's dead, not even the fact that Jael assassinated him, but the fact that now God can claim victory over the enemy. Here, the mighty tyrant of Jabin's army is defeated by a simple woman who had a love for and a passion for the God of the universe. It was not a moderate passion. It was an extreme passion for the God of her fathers. And again, we are reminded of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of a simple peasant woman will one day destroy the greatest of adversaries that come against the Lord, his Christ, and his holy people. The crushing of the serpent's head. And for 20 years, Israel had been oppressed by Jabin and Sisera, but now God raises up two women, Deborah and Jael, a type of the church, to deliver the death blow to the enemy of God. Note how Sisera is described as bowing, almost genuflecting, bowing, humiliated before the feet of Jael. Reverend Gosling comments, he says, "This description of Sisera's death depicts the quick, deadly strokes of Jael's hammer and their effect on Sisera, who withered, or as the Hebrew puts it, bent his knee under the intolerable pain, collapsed in an agony of convulsions, and fatally lay motionless, violently dispatched from life. At the very spot where he withered and collapsed, he died, nailed fast to the floor of Jael's tent." End quote. In the same way that Sisera bows down and falls at the feet of Jael, so too, I believe, as the scriptures declare, will all of the enemies of God ultimately fall at the feet of the Christ and his holy church, his people. Notice, quoting from Isaiah 45, the apostle reminds the church at Rome here in 14:11 of Romans, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me." Reminiscing of Sisera's bowing. Every knee, not just Sisera, not just Jabin, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Paul might have also had in mind Psalm 72, where the psalmist is anticipating the result of the finished work of the Messiah in Psalm 72, 7 and following. "In his days, in the days of Christ and in the days of the church, shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Notice, again, looking back to the days of Deborah, looking back to the victory over Sisera. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed victorious work, the apostle tells the Philippians this. He says, Philippians 2, 6 and following, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow Again, a reference to what the enemies will do. They will bow, they will lick the dust, they will have their heads crushed by the Church of Jesus Christ, of things in heaven and in things in earth and of things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jordan describes Judges 5:28, where we read, "The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot?'" Now, according to the scripture here, and according to the commentators, James Jordan especially, it seems as if Deborah, in this third stanza, begins mocking, even here, mocking now the mother. Remember, she called herself the mother of Israel. Now, it's mother against mother, not simply the seed against the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, but now mother against mother. She is now mocking the mother of Sisera in this verse, in verse 28, who is the evil, as we shall call her, the anti-mother of the captain of Jabin's army. So we have the mother against the anti-mother. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice. Notice what she says. She's waiting for her son. With anticipation of his victory in the battle, she's waiting for him, but he is not coming. And she's asking the question, why? Has something gone wrong, perhaps? Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why don't I hear the wheels of his chariot? Why are they waited? Why is it waiting so long for me to hear them? Jordan describes the situation this way. He says, "Deborah laughs at the grotesque death of Sisera and at the coming sorrows of the evil anti-mother, the mother of Sisera." A mocking. As God mocks the wicked, so too does Deborah mock the destruction of Sisera and the consternation of Sisera's mother. Notice, Proverbs 1:24 and following, God speaking. "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Therefore, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." More than simple mockery, Deborah is actually delighting. Mockery is one thing, and that, if that wasn't enough, she is delighting in the distress of Sisera's mother. Jordan makes this observation. He says, "We begin to realize that the reason why Sisera was such a vicious enemy of God's people and such a cruel man was that he had such a mother. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world for good or for evil. That is the whole point of Judges 4 and 5. Let us then not sympathize with her. And for you mothers, this is a potent lesson for you. How will you arise to raise your sons and daughters? Will you rise up to raise them as Deborah's jails and barracks?" That's the question he asks. Because in our day today, many mothers and fathers are allowing their sons to be snowflake girly men. And they're girls, prissy, self-consumed princesses, or maybe even feminists. Or maybe they're raising them to be money-motivated, or motivated by the cares of this world, so that they only pursue the cares of this world, and not the glory of the kingdom of Christ. So this is a lesson for us. And this is why Sisera's mother is here, front and center, in Deborah's song. You see, this depends upon mothers and fathers, mothers especially, but husbands as well, to raise a godly seed of fearless Christians. And so Deborah delights in the misery of the enemy's mother, whose savage expectations will not be realized over God's people. And this is nothing more than righteous, vindictive gloating. But it must be understood and even stressed that at this point of the inspired Word of God, this is God's assessment. Deborah's not saying this out of personal viciousness or to be vindictive. This is God upon Deborah speaking God's mind in Deborah and through Deborah. And we're not very comfortable with this language, are we? Because we have been placed historically in a world which says Jesus loves everybody. And we are not to desire these kinds of vindictive gloatings over the enemy of God's people when they're fallen down and destroyed. But this is God's word. James Jordan adds this. He says, if the reader is troubled by this, the reader must change his or her own mind. The Bible is not going to change. Those who scoff at God eat of the fruit of their own way, according to Proverbs 1:31. With this understanding, we may consider Deborah's attitude toward the mother of Sisera. The Canaanite mother was gloating in anticipation of the destruction of God's people. That's what the auntie mother was doing. She was gloating. She couldn't wait for Sisera to get back there with all of the spoils of Israel. So she was gloating in anticipation of the destruction of God's people. Jordan continues, but those who scoff will be scoffed at, and those who gloat will be gloated over, end quote. You know, some days I watch the news and I can't wait to see the destruction of the wicked. God help me, I can't wait to see them eat of their own devices and fall by the way and bow down and have their skulls crushed metaphorically by the way under the hand of God's word and God's people. The psalmist gives his impression. By inspiration of God, he says in 139, verse 21 and 2, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. I believe the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ has not been measurably successful in overcoming the wickedness of our culture is because they have not been willing to take the battle in the way that Deborah and Barak took the battle to the Canaanites. Reverend Gossener adds this lengthy observation. Notice what he says. The mother of Israel now ridicules and mocks the mother of dead Sisera. The words lead to an unforgettable impression on the reader. Deborah unfolds a fantasy that is perfectly true to the realities of life, bringing Sisera's mother, so proud of her son, to center stage at this point is a mastery stroke that confronts the reader with an eloquent series of contrasts. First, there is the contrast between Jael, the victor crowned with honor, and Sisera's mother, the bereaved victim. Second, the mother's anxious premonitions are contrasted with the frivolous assurances of her attendants. And finally, there is the contrast between the almost desperately cheerful expectations of these attendants, these women, and the cruel reality of which the reader is already aware. End quote. Scott comments, he says, the mother of Sisera, with impatient expectation, looked for his return and wondered what so long delayed him, not in the least fearing his success in so unequal a contest as this appeared to her. In an ordinary poem, we should say this was finally imagined, but we may here conclude it was actually the case, end quote. And so not realizing that there was the possibility of Israel defeating Sisera's army, his mother asks the question of her counselors, her attendants, her women there, who are here depicted as wise. But in reality, this idea of being identified as wise attendants was actually another way God, or Deborah here, was mocking them, since they really were not so wise in their answer. And Sisera's mother asks, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? And their answer is absolutely shocking, which seems to be in accordance with Sisera's mother's ideas as well. Note what they say has delayed Sisera's return. Verse 30, have they not sped In other words, have they not accomplished their mission, their conquest? Obviously, Israel was not able to defend themselves. Obviously, they conquered them. So, have they not conquered? Have they not divided the prey? In other words, they're busy. To every man a damsel or two, they're busy rejoicing over their conquest. They're busy dividing the prey. They're busy dividing a damsel or two between them. And this is disgusting language. You have to admit, this language is disgusting because it reduces women to objects of sensuality, of sexual pleasure. They're saying, well, perhaps they're dividing the spoil, perhaps they're taking their time in raping and abusing the women of Israel, as it was a pagan custom. And yet, the irony is that they were not taking the women were taking them. Scott explains exactly what they mean. He says this, what a picture does this give of an ungodly and sensual heart? How shameful are these wishes of an aged mother for a beloved son, delighting her fancy with conceiving the Israelitish virgins divided among the captors as their property to be exposed to their unbridled, domineering lust. And that nothing more excellent could be conceived by her trifling mind than to see her son and his attendants and concubines arrayed in fine garments wrought by the singular skill and industry of their vanquished enemies. End quote. You see, the history of Canaan was that Canaanite men had been raping Hebrew women throughout the entire period of their occupation. So this was nothing new. This was a common occurrence. Part of the Canaanite spoil was the taking of the women for themselves as either concubines, sometimes wives, or simply as rape victims who were left to their own disgrace. And the battle campaign waged by Sisera had the same intent along with the slaughter of the Hebrew men, killing and raping. That's what they wanted to do. And now the tables are turned. Jordan's explanation is a bit more graphic. He says, the cutting off of the Canaanites in the process of attempted rape, in fact, is exactly what did happen in a wider sense. The serpent seeks to rape the bride of Christ in order to raise up his own ungodly seed. But in this case, the serpent's head is crushed. It is always the goal of the serpent to possess the bride in order to raise up his own godless seed through her, end quote. But here the tables are turned. Here the battle is the Lord's. Jordan sees the cutting off of the Canaanites symbolizing their castration so as to become impotent to their plans of conquest. And so while the generational legacy and power of Canaan is cut off, the generational legacy and power of Israel is established through Deborah, through Jael, through Barak, through the governors of Israel. Jordan makes this bold yet very encouraging statement. He says, we may well rejoice when the rapists, the abortionists, the Hitlers, the Stalins, and the Idi Amins of this world are dead. Until they die, we extend the gospel to them, thereby loving God and our enemies. But once they are dead, however, let us rejoice in their destruction. End quote. The damsels of Sisera's mother add this to what they think has happened. To Sisera, not only was he conquering and dividing the spoil and dividing the damsels, but to Sisera, a prey of diverse colors. A prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. You see, they're encouraging the anti-mother that they believe that because he's tarrying so long, it must have been an incredible victory. There was so much to gain, so many women to take, so much spoil to take, so many men to kill, that now there's a celebration where he's being arrayed, he's being coronated with a cloak, a coat of many colors of needlework. Sisera's mother, in concert with these women, is also thinking of these beautiful clothes of embroidery that her son will bring home to her. She's looking for the embroidered clothes that He will plunder from the Hebrews, which, as you know, symbolically represent the covenant robe which Joseph and the virgin daughters of the king wore. And this act of hoping to confiscate this diverse embroidered robe of colors and majesty is symbolic of Sisera's desire to be as God. He wanted to be the covenant king. He wanted to be the covenant Christ. Since only God's people were to be arrayed in such colors, he is seeking to confiscate their authority and making it his own. And so we have once again paraded before us in historic symbolism man's quest to be as God, only to be frustrated by the man who is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now while Sisera's mother was envisioning her son clothed in dyed garments of royalty and conquest, he was actually being clothed with garments dyed in his own blood. Irony again. Jordan also observes the contrast. He says, Sisera's mother thinks about the beautiful clothes of embroidery that her son will bring home to her. Here the irony of the poem becomes very heavy. She is looking for dyed cloth. Unknown to her, Sisera is lying dead with his garment dyed with his own blood, end quote. Deborah's song ends with the hope for the future in the power and promise of God in 31. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Now, there's 2 points to be made in this final stanza. The first speaks of the universal and total destruction of God's enemies. And so, in like manner, in other words, as Sisera and Jabin were destroyed, let all the enemies perish. Which brings us back to the point that this song is not simply a song of locality, of historical locality, but a universal song that will be the church's song throughout history because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the future of history holds for the faithful people of God. And this victory was established at Calvary's Hill when the Lord Jesus destroyed all of the work of the serpents of the earth by crushing their head and he only bruising his heel. And it was at that time when the head of the serpent was crushed by the seed of the woman for all time, universally applied to all rebels. Now, note how Deborah appeals to the Lord. She says, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, because it is only by virtue of his covenant oath, his promise, and all of its stipulations that Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ is spared because of his mercy. And here in the second point of this verse, Deborah gives, again, a contrast. Notice how she crafts this. The second aspect of this verse clearly contrasts the destruction of the enemies of God with the historical conquest and blessedness of God's people. Note the language used. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. So there's a contrast. The enemies are destroyed, but those that love God are going to be victorious. The promise of victory is reserved and promised for those that love the Lord. But the loving here has to be total. It has to be comprehensive. A passionate love of the Lord. And here, God is bringing us back to the law of Moses, as well as what the Lord Christ said to those who asked the question, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is what the people of God must attain unto. This is the hope of the glory of the people of God. Notice, as God's enemies are destroyed, God's people rise in power, might, and influence in history. Those who love the Lord will be victorious. Moorcraft comments, he says, even as God's enemies are being destroyed, God's people will rise in history, just as the sunrise rose upon Jacob after he wrestled with God. Jesus Christ fulfills this prayer request in Revelation 1:16, where Christ's face is seen as the sun shining in its strength. Christ is the rising sun of righteousness with healing in his wings, promised in Malachi 4:2, who will tread down all his enemies under his feet and fully restore his people under his blessed reign. Goslinger adds this, he says, Deborah prays to the covenant people of God, that is, those who truly love God, will be like the sun, which at his rising dispels the powers of darkness and destroys them with invincible strength. Goslinger says this, Deborah prays that the covenant people of God, that is, those who truly love God, will be like that sun, which at its rising dispels the power of darkness, and the great day of the Lord will come upon those people at that time. Now this prayer is fulfilled by the obedience of God's people. Whenever God's people obey, God acts. When they disobey, God chastens. He acts also, but negatively. Now the events of Deborah and the children of Israel during the time of Jabin and Sisera's oppression presents us with what commentators call the two storms. The one storm which appeared at Mount Sinai and the other at Megiddo. And these are not to be seen as two separate events. Jordan again explains. He says, God's fierce storm rages throughout all history, ever destroying his enemies. This great storm of history did not destroy God's people at Sinai because they were under the blood of the Passover lamb. The same storm bypasses God's people at the Battle of Megiddo because the people were with Barak, who is the Levite. But as for the enemies of God, Sisera and his army, the great storm of God destroys them. In this great storm is Christ himself, the greater Barak, who is the lightning bolt. Lightning is God's sword to render judgment on his enemies. When Christ comes in judgment, it will be just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. God's great storm of judgment rages throughout all history. Either we are safe in the sanctuary with Christ, or we are outside, exposed to his wrath. And so, we see that as a result of Israel's compromise and rebellion, they were exposed to the wrath of man by the hand of a chastening Lord. But because of the mercy of God, even within his chastening hand, and even during that chastisement and that tyrannical storm that he brought upon Israel, he shows them mercy. And he shows them mercy when he grants to them repentance, which leads to their deliverance. And so, as the Dr. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes, there are two responses to the call of God: prompt obedience, as the faithful tribes gave, or inexcusable disobedience, as the apathetic tribes gave. Which are you giving? End quote. We will consider Israel's return to their vomit of rebellion and some of the reasons behind it when we look at the life of Gideon, continuing in the book of the Judges, and his rise to his judgeship over Israel next. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.